Well, good to see you here this morning. Delighted to have you on Father's Day, and a number of our people are away, but a number of us are here, and I'm glad that you're here, whether you're a regular attender or you're a guest of someone visiting, but we're delighted to have you here this morning. I'm thankful that we live in a nation where both Mother's Day and Father's Day are recognized and widely observed. And while both days have their unique historical origins, their commonality is that they affirm the profound value of mothers and fathers in our society. And both days really provide us with the opportunity also to fulfill the biblical admonition, which says, render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor, tribute to whom tribute. So I hope you're doing that today in appropriate ways, depending on what your family is like. But in a broader sense, Mother's Day and Father's Day affirms to us the value of all family relationships. And I'm thankful for that. But as helpful as these national holidays are, a far greater importance is what God's Word has to say, and how God's Word affirms the enormous significance of fathers and mothers and of all family relationships. And the reason for this is because the institutions of marriage and family have their origin in God's Word. And they were God's gifts to man before sin ever entered the world. And so they really have their roots and their origin in Him and the very nature and character of God. They're part of His plan. And strong biblical support for this is found in Paul's prayer when he was praying for the church at Ephesus. And he said, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family or every fatherhood in family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So just think about this. As we are gathered here this morning on Father's Day, the family relationships, the fatherhood that we value and celebrate have their origin in the very nature and character of God Himself. And so we give thanks for that. That those truths were affirmed in the songs that we sang this morning. I asked Josh to sing songs about God being our Father. Pastor Ken Hange in his elders' prayer affirmed that value as well. But all of this has their root in the very nature and character of God. And so we give thanks this morning. I know many of us grew up in some cases highly dysfunctional families. So family and the thoughts that we have of that are not always positive, but we embrace the ideal of it all, don't we? We embrace the fact that God is our perfect Father, and we are thankful for the family relationships that we have, and I know I certainly am this morning. And our focus this morning is on valuing all family relationships. Now, while the first two chapters of Genesis affirm the value and significance of God's design for marriage, as you know, if you're familiar at all with the Word, everything changes in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world. And as God had warned, when sin came, death in all of its various forms came into the world. And even in that first family, as you can recall, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Instead of valuing Abel and being his brother's keeper in the way that God intended, he became his brother's killer. And so in the highest possible form, or you might say lowest possible form, to the nth degree, he devalued that family relationship that he had with his brother. Now, when we skip ahead to the present, you know, I don't have to remind you that family relationships continue to be marred by sin in a variety of ways. And there's hardly a family where there isn't some form of estrangement and alienation as a result of sin, and a deep hurt is there in many, many families because of that. A good friend of ours back in North Carolina was lamenting and so sorrowful because she was not invited to her granddaughter's graduation from college because of a rift between her and her daughter. And though she's done everything she possibly could, as Pastor Kim was teaching recently, to be at peace, as much as it depends on you to be at peace, there's a rejection there on the part of her daughter, and so she couldn't attend her granddaughter's graduation from college. And so because of failing to deal with it in one person's life and a daughter's life, then future generations are impacted and poisoned, you know, by that as well. So most everyone here today, you know, has a story of some kind about some kind of family alienation. And as I was preparing for today, I just thought, you know, sometimes marriages are dissolved simply, as they say, because of irreconcilable differences. And my thought as I was preparing for today is how one of the sad realities of our culture is how we have come to accept irreconcilable differences. We've just come to accept that that is how it is. And yet, that should never be the norm in Christian families. That should never be the norm in the church. And because of this, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Later it says he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. We'll talk about that a little later this morning. But because God has given us the word and ministry of reconciliation, there is always a way to work things out and to be at peace if we will only follow God's ways. Now, the Bible's a book about relationships, and it places a high priority on healthy family relationships. That does not mean that every family will be perfect or any Christian family will be perfect. I love a little book I read a number of years ago by Jay Adams, who's had such an influence on biblical counseling. And in his book on the Christian home, he said there are three things we need to remember about the Christian home. The first thing he said is that sinners live there. The second thing he said is that sinners admit their sins. And thirdly, he said, sinners make progress. They deal with their sin. Repentance occurs. Reconciliation occurs. And so I hope that characterizes you this morning, that even though you may fall and fail in different ways, you admit it, you deal with it, and then you work through it according to God's plan. Now, with this being Father's Day, you know, I've chosen to focus our attention on one of the most famous family stories that Jesus ever told. It's a story about a loving father and his two sons. Jesus' story is found in the 15th chapter of Luke, and you can turn there. We'll read in just a moment. But it revolves around three characters that Jesus tells about. And so my hope in sharing Jesus' story, it's a familiar story, is that we will see ourselves in these characters, we'll see ourselves in the teaching that Jesus is giving us, and we'll be able to make application in appropriate ways in each one of our family relationships. Now, before we read this passage in just a moment, let me put it in context. I want us to see who Jesus was speaking to. And so if you have your Bible open there to Luke 15, we'll read in just a moment. But the last verses, or the last phrase actually in chapter 14 says this, and I have it for you. You can see it in your Bible or you can see it here. Jesus concluded chapter 14 by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now get this. Then chapter 15 opens. "Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to listen. But both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them," this mixed group, the listeners and the grumblers, he told them this parable. Now, as you look at this, some people view this as three parables. Others view it as one parable with three parts, because he tells the story of a lost sheep, he tells the story of a lost coin, and then he tells the story of a lost son. So we're going to take a look at this together. So I'd like to ask if you would to stand with me as we read these words. We're in Luke chapter 15 this morning, and we will begin reading at verse 11, Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, that's Jesus, "And Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a great famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and on your side. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. He's come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found.'" You may be seated. As I mentioned earlier, I want us to look at the three main characters that we see in this chapter. First of all, from Luke 15, there is the prodigal son who selfishly turned his back on his family. Now, the younger of these two sons, if you think what is really happening here, he demanded the inheritance he typically would not have received until his father was dead. And so by demanding it when he did, his words conveyed the idea that he was kind of thinking ahead and wishing that it was the day after his father's funeral so he could receive that inheritance, but he demanded it even now. Now, Jesus indicates, as we just read, that the father granted his request and divided his wealth, and did you pick up on the fact, among them, to both, not just to the younger, but he divided his wealth among them. And only a few days later, the younger son set out to a distant country, and as the King James Version says, into a far country. And so I want us to look at what happened to him there. In the first place, his great dream resulted in a great nightmare. Many of us in our teens, or in our 20s, or 30s, or 40s, it could vary depending on who we are. But especially when we're younger, we reach a period where we grow tired of home, we grow tired of all the restrictions, and we dream of how great it would be to live out on our own. And so a great dream is born in our minds of all that we could do if only we had the money, no limits, no restrictions, no one around to tell us what to do. And while we don't know all that happened to lead up to this son's demand for his inheritance, his father was wise enough and tough enough in his love to let the boy go and learn for himself the hard way what he had refused up to this point to be taught at home. Jesus' story reminds me of a touching scene on television a few years back that showed a teenage girl angrily running away from home. And I remember just as darkness was beginning to come, she's running down this railroad track away from home. And the caption under it says, "It's easy to know what you're running away from, but do you know what you're running to?" And that was just kind of a haunting little picture that they had. I don't know if it was sponsored, but a number of years ago that was on television. And the prodigal son, of course, was tired of home and he knew what he was running away from. But while he had a great dream in his heart of how great the far country would be, what he didn't know is what he was running to. And young sons and daughters are not the only ones who dream of a life of independence. You know, over the years, you know, having been a pastor for so many years, I've seen foolish husbands and foolish wives get a great dream of how great it would be to leave their spouse because the grass just looks greener, you know, over on the other side of the fence. And they are deceived into by this foolish dream that they have, only to later to find out what the young prodigal discovered as well, that the dream turns into a nightmare. Jalen Peterson, a number of years ago, wrote a book called The Myth of the Greener Grass. And even though it seems greener across the fence, across the boundaries of your marriage, and it looks so good and so attractive, yet those dreams often turn into great nightmares. And families are lost, children are lost, families are alienated, and you just regret later that you made that foolish decision. Well, in the case of the young prodigal in Jesus' story, Jesus tells us that after a period of time, we don't know how long, the older brother talks about serving his father for years, so it might have been some years, it could have been months, we don't know exactly how long it was, but a severe famine occurred in the land, and the only thing this proud young man could do to survive was to work a job. Now think about this, that Jews were forbidden to do. In fact, the law said that you were even cursed for doing it. Cursed is everyone who feeds swine. You see that in the Old Testament law. Yet this was part of the great nightmare for this once proud prodigal. Jesus said that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. Can you just imagine that? You know, how that would have been like? I mean, one of my first jobs as a little boy in Kentucky was to, we called it slop the hogs. You know, you would take all your leftovers, pour water in there, and you'd give that to the pigs. And that's what we did. And here, this is what all that this prodigal had to eat. And it truly was a great nightmare. And a real telling statement in Jesus' story is when he says, and no one was giving anything to him. The prodigal's great dream had turned into a horrific nightmare. And part of that nightmare was when his money ran out, so did his friends. No more handouts. Even the inheritance that he had received from his father was gone. The great dream had become a great nightmare. The experience of the prodigal really is a sobering reminder to all of us. I mentioned this in our class on David a few weeks ago when we concluded that, but someone said this. Now think about this with me. Sin always takes you farther down the road than you wanted to go. Sin always keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And sin always costs you more than you thought you would have to pay. The great dream turned into a horrific nightmare. But the second movement we see in his story is how his great discovery resulted in a great resolve. The turning point of his life is found in verse 17, where as a result of his harsh interactions with reality, Jesus said that he came to his senses. Some versions say, the King James Version, I think, says he came to himself. You know, he had been deceived. He had this dream, but he came to his senses. And it was just an amazing turning point in his life. He remembered home with his father. He especially remembered, and you saw it in the Jesus story, the kind treatment that his father had, even to his hired hands. The loving way his father always faithfully provided abundant meals for them. And now here he was as a son, a rebellious son in the pig pen of all places. The only thing he had was what the pigs were eating. But, you know, as is often the case, God's way of working is when we're at our lowest point, we often make our greatest discoveries. And in this case, this is where he made his greatest discovery. It may not be the pig pen. I was just thinking, you know, about this week as I was preparing for today. For one of my friends, one of my dear friends, the pig pen for him was in jail. That's where God got his attention. Another dear friend of mine over the years that I've known for so many years, who's been an elder and a godly man and so on, the lowest point for him was when he was in New York City, homeless, sleeping in his Volkswagen, and God spoke to him and God came to him at that time. The important thing is that God, you know, gets our attention, and sometimes it's in those lowest moments where that really comes. And so the prodigal's point of desperation led to a great discovery. He came to his senses, came to himself, and this great discovery resulted in a great resolve. And he said, I will get up, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. A lot of times we can make resolves, just like New Year's resolutions, but they don't amount to much. But thankfully, and to the credit of this young man, this young prodigal, he not only made a resolve, but he got up and came to his father. He did something about it, and it's beautiful as you look at that. Now, and so what we see here at this point then, in this progression, his great humility resulted in a great reconciliation. One of the greatest barriers to reconciliation, whether it's in families or in our relationship with God, is pride. The book of Proverbs tells us with pride comes contention. And if you're proud, whoever you may be in a family, if you're proud, contention is going to come in your relationships. Relationships remain broken, and family members continue to be alienated from each other because of pride and a lack of humility, when often all it takes is for one family member to humble himself or herself and to say, "Forgive me, I was wrong, would you forgive me?" And so when that happens, then great things can occur. Proverbs 15:33 gives one of the most overlooked biblical principles in the Bible. And it says, before honor comes humility. If you want to be honored by your family, there has to be that humility of dealing with sin in your own life. And so this is what we see in this young man. And what comes next is one of the greatest reconciliation scenes in all the Bible. I love scenes in the Bible that are just so refreshing like this. And this is one of the great refreshing ones where it says, and while his son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is Father's Day. And this father here that we're reading about this morning represents God. And did you know that this is the only place in the Bible where it gives any indication at all that God ever gets in a hurry? I mean, God, you would say, we would all vote that God has everything under control, doesn't he? Well, he does. But this one instance, as Jesus is giving us a picture of our Heavenly Father, he's saying that when he saw his son a long way off, he ran and he embraced him. You know, that's the extravagance here that you see in the Heavenly Father that we have. And so this leads us then to the second character here that we see, and that is the loving father who graciously forgave and restored his repentant son to his place in the family. And as I said earlier, most people refer to Jesus' story here as the parable of the prodigal son, but I think the more appropriate title is to refer to it as the parable of the loving father. And what a wonderful character he is, and Jesus intends it to be this way, as I've said, because the father he's describing, and he wants his audience, the tax gatherers and the publican and the sinners to hear this, but he also wants those who were there to grumble to hear this as well. He wants them to have this accurate picture of who the father is. Now, let's mention a couple of things about him. One is that his love for his son never diminished, even while he was in rebellion. You know, those of us who have rebellious sons or daughters know how true this is, or have had them in the past. We know how true this is. As parents, we are disappointed, we're sad, we're hurt, and we're at times deeply grieved. But our love for our son or our daughter who's in rebellion, it never diminishes, does it? It always remains constant. And I love everything about this scene, beginning with the phrase, and when he was still a long way off, his father saw him. There's a strong indication, a suggestion here, that the father had often looked down that road, hoping and praying, you know, for the day that his son would return. And that's because the love of the father for his son never faded. It was never diminished while he was away from home. And so he longed for this day that was now taking place. And, you know, that's true of all of us who are as Christians, who we know that when our children are in rebellion, even though there's that sadness and that grief that we experience inside, we long for that day when they will come to their senses and see where they are wrong and return home. And whether that's your child is away, and as I know different families who say, I don't even know if my son or daughter's alive now. I don't know where they are. I don't have any idea where they are. I've had people tell me that. It may just be that they're down the hall in their room, but they're in rebellion in terms of their spirit. But your love for them during that time, it stays constant. It doesn't diminish. One of my favorite stories is a short story entitled The Capital of the World by Ernest Hemingway. And I've told this before, but he tells of a son who takes place in Madrid, Spain. And this particular son, like the son in Jesus' story, the son was in rebellion and he left. And his way of surviving was to get into bullfighting. He knew that that was a very dangerous thing. Didn't know if he would survive that, but he didn't know where to go, and he was in rebellion, and he knew he couldn't stay at home and didn't feel that way. And the son's name was Paco. And he really didn't care what happened to him. But the father still loved his son, didn't want anything bad to happen to him. And out of desperation, he put an advertisement in the Madrid paper, the El Liberal. And the advertisement said simply this: Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montaña at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa. And Paco was such a common name in Spain that when the father went to the Hotel Montaña the next day at noon, there were 800 young men named Paco who were waiting there to be reconciled, you know, with their dads, waiting for the forgiveness they never thought was possible. Ernest Hemingway was not a Christian, as far as I know, but his story beautifully captures the heart of all loving fathers and mothers who long and will do everything they can to see that reconciliation take place with their sons or with their daughters. That's the inner longing that we have. But deep down, it's a longing, I think, of sons and daughters who are in rebellion. And so Jesus tells this story to communicate this so much. Second thing we see about the father is how his compassion for his son was extravagant when he saw humility and repentance in his son. Now, there's a lot going on in verses 21 through 24. Let me give you a brief summary, because after the initial embrace, the son begins the speech that he kind of wrote and rehearsed over and over again when he was there in the pig pen. And so said this, you know, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he had rehearsed that, and he had planned to go on and say, please make me as one of your hired servants. And we read that there as Jesus told the story. But in the Greek language of the New Testament, there's actually an abrupt break in the grammar and the structure of the sentence there, suggesting at this point that his father interrupted him. The son had said enough for the father to see his humility and his repentance. And before the son had a chance to say, please make me as one of your hired servants, his father then interrupted him. And just with his extravagance, his great love for him, he said, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead. He's come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, as I said, there's a lot in that, but the robe stands for honor. The ring represents authority. And the sandals represents a son instead of a slave, because slaves didn't wear sandals. And the feast was prepared that all might celebrate because the wanderer had returned. And as I mentioned earlier, the entire 15th chapter of Luke is about something that was lost, being found, reunited with its owner, and then the rejoicing that takes place because of that. Lost sheep, a lost coin, and now a lost son. But in all three stories, when that which was lost was found and returned and reunited with its rightful owner, people were called together for a grand celebration, and that's what we see here in this passage, and this is what the father was arranging. But another point about this father that we need to see is this, is that his love for his oldest son remained constant, even though walls existed between them. To this point in the story, other than knowing simply that the father had two sons, we've only been introduced to the younger of the two. But once the celebration begins for the younger son, Jesus gives us more detail about the elder brother. We'll look at him in a little more detail in just a moment, but let me make the point here first about the father's love for him as well. When the father goes out to entreat his son to come and join the party, the older brother complains, though he had served his father for many years and the father hadn't thrown a party for him. And so his father says to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that I have is yours. Now, he was not showing partiality toward the younger son over the older, for he loved the older son as well, but there were still obvious walls that existed between them. So let's look thirdly, a little more closely, at there's the elder brother who was angry at his father and resentful toward his brother. Some have referred to the elder brother as the prodigal who stayed home, and I think that's a pretty good title for him. If you measure prodigality by the heart, especially, and not just where you are in terms of your body, then it's true. But this is one of the things that we learn about through him, is that healthy relationships are not a matter of proximity, but an issue of the heart. I've seen this again and again, you know, over the years. You can be in the same house, in the same city, with a member of your family and never make any effort to strengthen or cultivate your relationship and express how much you value that relationship or try to mend it when it's broken. I mentioned David earlier, and you know, we didn't go into this in our Sunday school class, but the relationship of David with Absalom and the alienation that existed between them, and how sad that was, just how much David loved Absalom, and yet Absalom was in rebellion, trying to usurp authority, become king himself. And there's just a sad verse to me as you read that. And Absalom lived 2 full years in the city of Jerusalem, but did not see the face of his father David. That's such a sad thing, isn't it? That healthy relationships are not a matter of proximity. They're issues of the heart. That's what we see in Scripture. And that's the case with the elder brother. He served his father, gave lip service, having been obedient to every command. But there's evidence that his heart may have been in the far country, even though he was not there himself. In fact, one example of this is when he makes mention of his younger brother wasting his inheritance on prostitutes. That's the first time prostitutes have ever been mentioned. And yet he's imagining, you know, what his younger brother's doing as if, well, I've not done that, but that's probably what he's doing. You know, his heart may have been out there as well. We don't know. But another thing we see here from him is that healthy relationships cannot exist where there's unresolved anger and bitterness. There's clear evidence in this passage that the elder brother had both anger and bitterness. When he came from his work in the field and asked one of the servants about all the music and dancing going on and learned that it was because of his brother's return, Jesus said this way, he simply said it this, and he became angry. Anger. It was there. He became angry and would not go in. And even when his father came out and entreated him, there's evidence of bitterness toward his father over his loving actions toward his younger brother. Jesus, of course, was a master storyteller. And I love the way he describes the exchange between the father and the elder brother. Let's look at these words. When this son of yours, the elder brother says, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Now get this. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. You know, it's one thing to say, well, dad, this son of yours. But his dad is reminding him to say, well, he's also your brother. But his anger and his bitterness prevented him from really seeing what he really needed to see. As I've read and studied this over the years, I've thought, you know, how wonderful it was that the father was there watching for him, ready to meet him, rather than having been met by his elder brother. It would have been a different story, wouldn't it? If here he's coming home, this dream of being, you know, a hired servant for his generous father, loving father, only to be met by the elder brother and say, get out of here, what are you doing? You know, you've wasted the inheritance. Thankfully, his father was looking for him, and he was met. He was met by his father here. And it's a beautiful picture here, and I love simply the way he not only says, this is not only my son, he's your brother. That's a powerful thing here. Now, that's the story, but we're going to wrap this up here by some application. We're going to prayerfully reflect together about our family relationships and how this passage applies to us today, especially in our respective families. Let me share with you an insight that I saw a number of years ago by a man by the name of Henry Nouwen. He has a book written, I think, in 1994, just simply called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And here's the observation that he makes. And just think with me about this, because this is key to our application. He said, all Christians, at some point in their walk of faith, are represented by each of the three main characters. At times, we're like the wayward son in need of repentance and forgiveness. At other times, we're like the big brother who wants to hold on to resentment and withhold forgiveness. But as we mature, we become more and more like the father whose highest desire is to have all of his children reconciled. And as I reflected on his words, I think, boy, I can sure relate to that. because there have been seasons in my life where I had a great dream of what some sinful pursuit would bring, turned into a great nightmare. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be here this morning, maybe there at this morning. I'm sorry to say that there have been a few times where I've been the prideful, self-righteous older brother. And again, I don't like that idea at all, but I'm afraid I've been that at times. But in my later years, and especially since Linda and I have been blessed with children, there have been many times that I'm the loving father who longs and prays for my children to return and be fully reconciled, not just to us, but most of all to the Lord. Some of you are there this morning. Which character do you identify with today? Well, let's ask a few questions here as we talk about applying truth to our relationships. First question I want to ask, is there someone you have wronged and need to seek their forgiveness? That's a very practical application, you know, in light of this, because this is what the younger son did. He returned home. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. And so he's coming back to be restored and forgiven and reconciled. And as we've been reading, examining, and reflecting on Jesus' story, I just wonder, is there a name or is there a face, family member, the Holy Spirit has brought to your mind, someone you have wronged and offended, but you've never gone to seek to make it right? If this is the case, then reconciliation will never be able till you seek forgiveness, till you humble yourself and really seek forgiveness in that sense. Let me remind you of Jesus' teachings. You remember this teaching? If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In order, and according to Jesus, making things right with a member of your family takes precedence over being here in worship in the morning. If we took this literally, and I'm not suggesting we don't take it literally, but I wonder how many of us would need to slip out and go and do whatever we need to do to make things right with people and then come and worship. Nothing to say anything wrong with worship. That's very important that we be involved in worship. But Jesus makes such a high priority on this. I wonder how many of you know the name of Alvin Straight, if you know that name or not. His true story was made into a movie by Disney a few years back. It's become one of my favorites. It's definitely not an action movie for reasons that I will explain, but Alvin was 73 years old at the time. He lived in Lawrence, Iowa, and Alvin's 80-year-old brother, older brother, lived in Blue River, Wisconsin, about 240 miles away. And the older brother suffered a stroke, and the two brothers had been alienated from each other for a number of years and had not spoken or communicated in any form during those years. And when Alvin heard the news of his brother's stroke, he knew that he had to make that trip to reconcile with his brother. The only problem was that Alvin, he was a World War II veteran, and his problem was that his eyesight had failed him. He no longer could get a driver's license. And in addition, Alvin was kind of old school, and he did not trust public transportation. He decided that his only option was to ride his 1966 John Deere riding lawnmower. He would pull a 10-foot trailer packed with gasoline, camping gear, clothes, and food. He began his journey on July the 5th, 1994, taking the back roads. He encountered all kinds of problems along the way, rainy weather, numerous breakdowns, a variety of things as he made his way along the way. One time he wasn't on the back road here, but the movie, by the way, one reason I like it is the main character is Richard Farnsworth, who happens to be, those of you who know Anne of Green Gables, he's Matthew in Anne of Green Gables. But it's well done, based on a true story, and in one of the towns he breaks down, he's out of money, and he's had to repair his lawnmower and all that kind of thing different times, and so he sends home for his daughter, who is mentally handicapped in some way, but to send him a Social Security check so he'll have enough money to make the rest of the trip. And so the trip took him, 6 weeks in all as he made that trip. And so he gets 2 miles from his brother. 6 weeks, here he is, 2 miles away. His tractor, his lawnmower breaks down again. And so this farmer is driving along his big tractor, and he asked him where he's going and what happened and if he could help him. And he said, well, yes, I'm going to see my brother, Henry Strait. And the farmer said, oh, I know where Henry lives. And so he also mentioned that why he was going. He said, we had a falling out a number of years ago, and I'm going to make things right. And he said, well, your brother has never said anything to me about even having a brother. And Alvin told him, well, to tell you the truth, for the past several years, neither of us have lived like we had a brother because of this falling out we had a number of years ago. So he makes this 240-mile trip, six-week trip, to make things right with his older brother. I believe, I don't know exactly, you know, how it all fits together. There's no evidence that he was a believer, you know, through that time. But that's the kind of thing Jesus would be pleased with. Whatever it takes to go and be reconciled to your brother. And here's the second question, the other side of the coin. Is there someone who stands in need of your full and complete forgiveness? Here, the need is not to seek forgiveness. The need is to grant forgiveness. To forgive is absolutely essential for reconciliation and restored relationships, because anytime we hold on to hurts, regardless of how deep they have been, you will never experience the relational healing that God intends. We're all going to be hurt. There's no question about it. In fact, Jesus said one time, it's inevitable, but that offenses are going to come. The question is, rather, will you be able to forgive? And if you're a Christian, you really have no choice in the matter, because the Bible says, Jesus said, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive, even as your heavenly Father has forgiven you. And as I've studied from the New Testament epistles, you see again and again how the directives or admonitions, the instruction that Paul or Peter or John are giving, that they're giving, is based upon Jesus' own words. And so here's the way Paul said it. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And here's the key. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, we forgive because we have been forgiven. And we forgive because God has not withheld forgiveness from us. He has given us exactly what we need there. I know that for the full circle of reconciliation to be complete, there needs to be the response on the part of the other person. But as far as our heart is concerned, we are to forgive and make sure there's nothing in our heart. That begins with those closest to us, our spouse, if we are married. One couple I know was visiting with a marriage counselor in an attempt to work things out, and the man complained that he had tried again and again and again to be at peace with his wife. But he said, every time I do, she becomes historical. And the counselor said, you mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. Because when I ask for forgiveness, she brings up all of these things from the past where I thought she had forgiven me, but she's not forgiven me. Well, that's just the opposite of what Jesus said love is, or Paul said love is all about. Love does not what? Keep a record of wrongs suffered. Forgiveness, granting forgiveness because we have been forgiven. But there's a third application here. Third question, is there anger and bitterness in your life where you need to respond to the healing grace of God? This question is obviously related to the previous one. But what happens if we don't forgive is that our hurt and our anger turns into resentment, and then resentment turns into bitterness. And one of the most instructive relational verses in the Bible, one that I've found to be so helpful, is this one. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace that God gives, which God gives. For if he does, there can very easily spring up in him a bitter spirit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others. I don't mean to minimize the hurt in any way. I don't mean to minimize the pain or the offense, because I know they are deep in so many instances. I don't mean to say that it's just easy, that you just get over it so quickly. I've mentioned before that you all know my wife, and I have as much respect for her walk with the Lord as anyone I've ever known. But on two different occasions, she was hurt deeply. One had to do with one of our daughters. Another one had to do with me, something that someone had said about our daughter, something someone said about her relationship to me. And it took Linda a while. I mean, some months to get over that. It was very difficult. But God helped her to eventually do that in both instances and be free in that, even though there was never a response on the other person's part, you know, acknowledging that any wrong at all was done. So I know it's not difficult, but here the picture is that here's the picture of God's grace that the writer of Hebrews is giving to us. Respond to that grace that God gives so that there doesn't respond in you a root of bitterness, which not only poisons you, but many others as well. That's what happened really with the daughter I was talking about of our friend who was not invited to her granddaughter's graduation. It poisoned the lives of other people. And what's the future generation going to be like? You know, one of the most interesting things, coming back to our story today, and we're about to wrap this up, one of the most interesting things about Jesus' story is that he doesn't tell us how it ends. Here's the father appealing to his older brother, but we don't know if that older brother responded and say, "Dad, you're right. He is my brother. He was dead. He's alive again. He was lost. He's found. I'm so sorry. My attitude was wrong. Forgive me. Let's go join the party." We would like to think it happened that way, but Jesus doesn't finish it. And I go back to, again, who were these two groups that were listening to Jesus' story? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The tax gatherers and the sinners drew near to listen, but then there were the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, who were there to grumble. So Jesus had something in this story for both groups, didn't he? I mean, here are the sinners and tax collectors. Jesus is giving them a picture of this loving father who is forgiving and welcoming and compassionate and will even run to meet them if they run to him. But he's also telling the grumblers here that, are you like this older brother who fails to see the good that is here and the great thing that is happening in this story that he's told? Well, I don't know. Let me just close by saying, you know, I have a faithful friend who is a father. Has lots of children. And he's the greatest father I know. He loves all of his children faithfully and unconditionally. Yet he openly confesses that in spite of his love and faithfulness toward his children, they've rebelled and they've revolted against him, going their own selfish ways. On one occasion, he described his parenting philosophy and his parenting approach to like planting a vineyard. And he planted this vineyard on an exceptionally fertile hillside, and he dug all around, removed all the stones, planted the choicest vines available, did all the kind of things that you could possibly do to make this vineyard a success. But then he told of how it only produced worthless grapes. You know who that father is that I'm talking about? Well, Isaiah told about him. That's our Heavenly Father. And if you haven't guessed by now, that's who he was. And here's what he said. "What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did I produce worthless ones?" Our Heavenly Father knows what it's like to have rebellious children. So my closing question to you, it's a Father's Day question for all of us. Are you alienated from God and in need of being reconciled to Him? See, the greatest alienation anyone will ever have is our alienation from God, and we are all alienated, separated from Him because of sin. But here's a picture of God, our Father, that Jesus gives to us, knowing that He is waiting and eager, and there's a lot more to it, I know, but here's a picture He's giving us of a loving Heavenly Father who is so extravagant in His love toward us when we return. Some here may not be true Christians at all, and you stand in need of that kind of reconciliation where you put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Others here may be Christians, but you're rebellious children right now. You're not really following the Lord. You're not following through on some of your relationships that you've not valued them the way God really wants you to. Well, the Bible gives us the good news, and we'll close kind of with this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so kind of what I'm doing today is this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as one of your pastors and one of your friends, I'm appealing to you today based on the word to value your family relationships. I don't know where they are. I don't know where they stand. But on your part, to do everything you can to value them as much as you possibly can, to seek forgiveness, to give forgiveness, to respond to the grace of God, whatever it may be. But it all starts by making sure things are clear this way in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for this familiar story that we, many of us, know and have heard over the years. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are a master storyteller and that you had a purpose in telling the story that you did, and for this mixed group that was there. And we certainly don't want to be like those who grumble and complain. We want to be those who are eager to hear, to listen, to respond when we hear the truth. And so, Lord, whatever you, by your Spirit, have said to us today about our family relationships, including our church family, whatever it may be, Lord, help us to follow through and really apply the truth in the way that you've spoken to us about through this passage and through these verses. So we commit today to you now and just pray that it would be a good Father's Day all the way around. Wherever things stand in our families, we know that we can rejoice most of all that we have a perfect Father in heaven. This is your world, and great is your faithfulness, O God, our Father. We praise you in your name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.